Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Aaron answered, take off the gold earrings that your wives and your sons and daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off the earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these are our gods, O Israel. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up and to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol, cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you made and swore on your own self. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. The word of the Lord.
Last week I began a series that I'm calling Discovering the God Who Wants to Be With Us. And this story that we just read might seem like a strange Bible story to have, to think about God being with us, because God in this story doesn't sound like he wants to be with these people very much. And God has a reason to be angry in this story. Remember, God took Abraham and Sarah, living out there in the desert, elderly and childless, and gave them a baby and gave them a future. And then God made a people out of them, and he called them Israel. And then God made a promise to Israel and continued the promise that he'd made to Abraham and to Sarah. And God promised Israel that he would bless the whole world through them and through their life. They have a purpose. They don't just have an existence, they have a purpose. They're important. And then God rescues Israel when they're just this tiny little tribe living out in the desert, starving to death. And when they're slaves in Egypt, God rescues them again. And now God is leading them toward a promised land. And on that journey, they stop at Mount Sinai, where Moses had previously met God in a burning bush. And here at Mount Sinai is where everybody's going to be formally introduced to this God who's been taking care of them all along. Exodus chapter 19, if you go back over to chapter 19, tells about that first introduction. At first, only Moses is allowed up the mountain. And the people are enthusiastic. Everything God says, we'll do. Everything God says, we'll do. They're all in. And God says, okay, take 3 days and get ready to meet me. And so they wash their clothes and keep their distance. God says, be careful not to approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain. After 3 days, on the morning of the third day, a thick cloud covers the mountain. Lightning flashes in the cloud. They hear the rolls of thunder. And then there's a very loud trumpet blast. And their response? Everybody in the camp trembled. Everybody is afraid. Moses leads the people up to the foot of the mountain, which is by now smoking like a furnace and moving with an earthquake. And the sound, Exodus tells us, of the trumpet grows louder and louder and louder. No wonder they're afraid, right? It's a scary scene. And then when Moses speaks, the voice of the Lord answers him. Wow, that's really impressive. God is going out of his way to impress on them the seriousness of this relationship. And our relationship with God, it is serious. So serious, the Bible says, like God is going to say here at Sinai, that it's a matter of life and death. It's that serious. It goes on through chapters 20 through 31, before the golden calf incident, to give more instructions about how to live, how to please God, especially about how to come into God's presence. There's the Ten Commandments. There's detailed instructions on building this tabernacle tent, meeting space. There is a description of how to build the ark and all the work of the priests. And all during this time, Moses goes up and down the mountain to meet with God, back and forth. Shuttle diplomacy. At one point during this time, God has Moses bring along Aaron and his two sons and 70 other leaders of the people all up the mountain with him. Now, evidently they don't get quite as close as Moses does, but they're way up there. And in chapter 24, verse 10, there's something that's said that's quite remarkable. This group now of 74 people, it's said, saw the God of Israel. And under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and they drank. Isn't that one of the strangest verses in the Bible that you've heard? I mean, I thought that you couldn't see God. So what's happening here? It's all very mysterious. Well, eventually, we get to chapter 32 in the story that we just read. Moses is up on the mountain again, meeting with God, and this time it lasts 40 days. And the people during that time get restless. You know, where is Moses? When's he coming back? Who's leading us down here? Where are we going? And we kid about children being impatient. Oh, but let me tell you, adults hate uncertainty worse than anybody. Kids can deal with a lot more uncertainty than adults can. And these folks, they've decided they're done waiting. They're going to take matters into their own hands. And I think, have they forgotten everything? Have they forgotten where they were just a few months before? When they were in slavery in Egypt, have they forgotten the plagues and the Red Sea and the manna and the quail in the forest and the water from the rock? Have they forgotten the smoking mountain? Have they forgotten the voice of God? Have they forgotten the story of their own ancestors, of Abraham and Sarah, and about that time they tried to take matters into their own hands? How did it go then? They've forgotten. And memory is very important in matters of faith. People with no memory, who have no patience, who must have God produce fresh proof on a regular basis, are going to have trouble having and cultivating faith in their life. Well, the people here at Sinai don't ask Aaron. They order Aaron to make for them a God who will go before us, or it could say gods who will go before us. And Aaron collects those gold earrings which God had won for them in Egypt when he delivered them out of Egypt, and he melts them down and he casts the gold into the shape of a calf and then kind of puts the finishing touches on it, and he presents it to them and says, "Here's your God, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Now, the calf here, what does it represent? What's going on in their mind? Have they completely forgotten, or has their memory just kind of gotten cloudy? Probably the calf is not a complete substitute for Yahweh, Jehovah, God, that they've known in their own minds. See, sometimes ancient people pictured God being carried by or dwelling on something. They understood. They weren't quite as unsophisticated as we might think they were. They understood their attributes and perhaps of God that we can't see. But they still wanted to picture that place. Where does God dwell? Remember, they've just gotten instructions on how to build the Ark of the Covenant. And over the Ark of the Covenant, there was going to be, you know, this space where God said, "I'll be in that space." And so they, you know, ancient people we know sometimes pictured bulls or calves as carrying around on their backs the presence of God, and that might be, you know, invisible. So probably what they're doing here with this representation of the calf is that they're thinking about it as a place for God to dwell, a way for them to think about God coming into their presence. Their emphasis, remember, as they'd asked Aaron about this in the first place, is on a visible representation of God leading, a God who will go before us. Who's leading us? Where is God in all of this? Is God present? Is God in charge? So really, you see, they're shortcutting all that God has just told them, all the instructions that God has just told them. The calf is like a substitute, probably, for the ark. They want to control how God shows up. They want to control how God is going to come to them and how God is going to lead them. They're trying to put God in a box, which is not to trust God at all. They refuse to accept God as God, which means wild and uncontrollable. They won't have God as God is. You think about God's words at the burning bush when Moses asks, "How do I describe you to these people?" And God says, "I am who I am. I will be what I will be." Do you see the wild, uncontrollable nature of that? And God knew this was what they were going to have to learn. God is not under our control. So yeah, God is angry about all of this. Of course God is angry about all of this. You can tell he's angry because he says to Moses what every parent says to their spouse when their spouse has been gone all day and they come back home and the kids have been acting crazy. He says, "Your children have been acting." God says, "Your people, the people you brought out of Egypt." And Moses says, "I thought this was a job we were doing together." And God tells Moses he's going to destroy these people and start all over again with guess who? You, Moses. And this begins a really fascinating and a curious series of interactions between God and Moses, four in all, over the next few chapters of Exodus. One of the first things that God says here in the passage that we read, before Moses ever asks anything, is, "Now, leave me alone so my anger can burn against them and I can destroy them." You see what I mean by curious? Leave me alone. Like, who can stop God from doing what God decides to do? It raises the question, should we try to talk God out of things that evidently are God's will? You know, the Bible is full of people pouring out their heart to God on page after page as bad things happen. And often those bad things continue right on, but God is said not only to hear, but to welcome those prayers. Wants to hear those prayers. God wants to know what's on our hearts. But that's kind of a whole other conversation, I think. Here, God is talking about wiping out the Israelites, who, admittedly, do seem hard to deal with. But that whole wiping out process, which is a bad thing, in other words, there's going to be a lot of human suffering attached to it, but still, it also means God's promises. What's going to happen to them? What happens to the promises of God? Now, they're negated. They're wiped away. They're void. Now, we've already seen in this story that we need to be careful to accept God as God is. Not try to make God what we want God to be. But I've found, maybe you have too, that sometimes that's hard to reconcile with some of the things God does and says in Scripture. Passages of Scripture about God, especially those that intend to show us the mind of God, what God is thinking, what God's intentions are in something, those are passages that we need to approach very carefully. Remember, the Bible in multiple places says something along the lines of, human beings can't understand the mind of God. Who can know the mind of God? Who are you, O human, that you think you know the mind of God? We've been warned about this. I think that what's meant by that, you know, as we read that, is probably we can't fully understand the mind of God, because in other places, you know, we're told things about God that we're obviously supposed to understand. And how thankful we should be about that. How much in darkness we would be if the mind of God hadn't been revealed to us, if it's just a grain of sand worth of a seashore. But there's always going to be mystery around God. There's always going to be shadows around God's understanding God and God's ways. To think that we can fully comprehend God and God's mind is just foolishness. We can't fully comprehend that. We're made in God's image, not the other way around. And especially in some passages like this one that present God with such pronounced human characteristics. You may have noticed that. Later in the story, Exodus is going to describe God passing by Moses and hiding Moses' eyes with his hand. And then it's going to say, takes his hand away and Moses can see God's back. How are we supposed to understand that? What does that mean? How do I apply that to my life? Right? You know, we probably can't even talk about God outside of thinking about human characteristics, because that's all we know. It's hard to just to talk in the abstract about God. So thinking about these things as we think about them, especially these kinds of stories, you know, we've got to recognize somebody's trying to communicate in human terms something that humans can't fully understand. Does that make sense? Well, in this interchange between Moses and God over these few chapters, it starts out, as Susie read, "Get out of the way and don't try to stop me." In the next encounter, it's God saying, okay, I won't destroy them, but I'm not going to go with them. Moses comes back. He's persistent. God says this next time, okay, I'm going to take them to the promised land, but I'm not going to help them when they get there. And then finally, Moses goes back a fourth time, and in the last time, God says, I'm all in again with you. My presence will go with you and all of these people. So, I kind of challenge you to go this afternoon and read those few chapters. Read through like chapter 34 and think about this and ponder it. I think that here are some of the things that it tells us. One, God's presence is a serious matter. It would be better not to know God than not to take God seriously. And that's what God says. I think another thing it tells us is that God deeply wants to be with us. God seems to continually forgive, and help us on our way in life. God wants to be with us. It tells us also that what we do affects our relationship with God. God is hurt when we move away from Him. We have freedom in this relationship. God doesn't force belief, doesn't force our obedience. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't matter what we do, that it's just kind of a personal choice and there are no consequences. There are consequences. But God is also free. If we are free, God is also free and can freely change according to the changes that we freely make. God's freedom makes both forgiveness and judgment not only possible, but necessary. That's all a part of God's freedom. And finally, and what I'd kind of focus on here at the end, I think, is that this tells us that God wants us to have His heart. God wants us to want what He wants. I read these interactions between God and Moses, and I think I see God leading and teaching Moses to want deeply what God wants. I mean, remember, back in the first of Exodus, Moses didn't want this responsibility with these people. He didn't want to do this. And now, he's ready to give up his own life. He says, take my life. When God says, no, I'm going to make you the one, he says, take that away from me if it can't be for all of us. Here's a man who moved from, I don't want to get involved, to, I'll stand here in this place. I'll do whatever you need me to do. Take away whatever you need to take away from me so that everybody can experience your presence in their life. A key moment in all of this is in chapter 33. And Moses says this to the Lord. Moses says, God, you've been telling me, lead these people, but you've not let me know who you're going to send with me. In other words, are we all going to get to go together? And Moses says, God, you've said, I know you by name, and you've found favor with me. Well, if you're pleased with me, God, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember, this nation is your people. And the Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. So you see how Moses' deepest prayer becomes, teach me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your ways. And God says, I know you. I will be with you. When we're afraid, because we know the reality of our own lives, and we see we're imperfect, we're frail, we're willing sinners plenty of times, and we live among people who are sinners, and we know we're part of sinful people and we contribute to it. But this story shows us, even then, when we should probably, and people have in the past, reacted in fear to God because of all this stuff in our own lives, which is far scarier than a dark cloud and thunder and a never-ending bugle call. What's in our own hearts is a lot scarier than that. But here in stories like this, even with people who have been so ungrateful, as we often are, there's comfort. There's confidence in God. God is always working towards the good for the people. Moses wasn't perfect either, you know. Moses had his faults. He wouldn't make it into the promised land, at least the one here on earth. But God was with him. God loved him. God was teaching him his ways. So I think this story and all the strange ways that it talks about God, it leaves us wondering, yes, who God is, and maybe we ask, you know, how we know God is with us. But we also are not camped around Mount Sinai anymore. That's not where we are. Listen to what the author of the New Testament book of Hebrews says to the church about this story in Hebrews chapter 12. He's speaking to you, the church. And this person says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that's burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word would be spoken to them, because they couldn't bear what was commanded. The sight was so terrifying, Moses said, 'I'm trembling with fear.'" He says, "No, you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the city of the living God. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." That's where we've come. We're not at Mount Sinai any longer. Yes, God's presence is serious. But as God in Exodus 34 finally tells Moses, the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God. This is God's self-definition. The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. So fear is not the dominant emotion that we should feel when we come to God. When this story is just about all over, Moses, feeling emboldened with God in this moment. I mean, you've been to God four times, and you've gotten God to your position, or so it looks to you, you're probably feeling pretty good about yourself. And Moses says, "Oh, now God, show me your glory." And you know what God says? God says, "No, I'll show you my goodness." He changes the word. "I'll show you my goodness. God is good. God loves us. God wants to be with us." God, yes, goes on to say, he will judge sin because justice is part of love. How can love let sin go on working its way in the world and in everybody's life and ruining lives indefinitely? Love won't let that happen. Our sin has consequences. It affects us. It affects the people around us. It affects our children to generations. But that's why God wants us to follow his son Jesus. This was not the end of the story. We need to learn his ways. Or we repeat the mistakes of the past if we have no memory. But if we stick with him, God is faithful. If we follow, he will teach us those new ways. I think a more important question to leave you with is, do we want to be with God? Do we want to learn God's ways? Because that means we have to give up our own. We have the freedom to choose. We will not be forced. Much is at stake. Everything's at stake. And it's a decision you make daily, day after day. So I ask, what do you need to do today? What do I need to do today to come one step closer, to follow one step closer behind where God wants us to be? Let's stand and sing.